Good morning, church family. Today's scripture reading will be Psalm 67. Please follow along with me. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him.
Thanks so much, Terry. Let's pray to ask for God's help as we look at his word together. Father, we know that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that you'd guide us today on how we should respond to the teaching of your word, both in the context of the liturgy here at Redeeming Grace and in each of our lives personally. Guide us by your spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, this week I realized something that was a little crazy for me to think about. I did the math and I realized that I've been a Christian for almost 20 years now. It's not an insignificant period of time, but after 20 years of believing in Jesus, there are a lot of times where, well, I'm not sure how to explain it. I guess I don't feel very Christian. I'm not sure if you've had that feeling. It's how you feel when you realize that you aren't thinking too much throughout the week or throughout the day about stuff that a Christian is supposed to think about, like about God and his glory, the word of God, the gospel, and how people urgently need to hear it. Or when you realize you aren't displaying a lot of the characteristics of a follower of Jesus, like showing sacrificial love, like trusting God in difficult circumstances, praying for your enemies. It's that feeling when you realize you aren't living in a way that's all that different from your neighbor across the street who doesn't believe in Jesus at all. If you've been a Christian a while, I'm not sure how much that you've felt that, not feeling very Christian at times. Maybe you're even feeling that way right now. Now, to be clear, just because you don't feel like you're thinking or acting in a way that's all that Christian does not mean that you are not a Christian. It does not mean that you aren't saved. The gospel says that we are saved by faith in Jesus, not by our actions or by how we're feeling. The gospel says that once we have faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit enters our lives and changes our hearts and our actions. But still, when we believed in Jesus, we're empowered and called to obey God and his word, to follow the way that Jesus led and taught. So though a Christian is not saved by her actions or her feelings, she should look different from another person in her culture because of God's power and his direction in her life. So you and I should look different than the non-believing neighbor across the street. Yet so often, we don't. Now, in one sense, that's not all that surprising, because think about you and your neighbor. You probably have a lot in common, even though they don't believe in Jesus. You both live in the same neighborhood. You may have children the same age. You both are likely on social media too much and consume all sorts of entertainment, sports, TV shows, movies. You both are stuck in an over-politicized country and have to deal with this perpetual news cycle that makes everybody angry or depressed or both. And with all those similarities, it's not that surprising that we aren't that different from the non-believers around us. So this morning, we're finishing up our liturgy series, and we're talking about the order and intention of corporate worship here at Redeeming Grace. But the liturgy of this church is far from the only liturgy that you're going to encounter this week. In his book, You Are What You Love, James K.A. Smith argues that we are constantly bombarded by rival liturgies. We're bombarded with stories, media, ideas, practices that give us a different picture of what living well looks like. You and your neighbor, you sit under the same, many of the same rival liturgies. They have the effect of shaping not just you, but all of culture, and often in not a good way. Now take just one example of a rival liturgy that we're shaped by in this culture, consumerism. Each of us is constantly bombarded with ads, on billboards, commercials, in our email inboxes, and within our apps. Those ads communicate a mindset that says living well is all about what we have. The truly good life is one with this, with a great house in a great neighborhood, with a car tricked out with the seat warmers, you've got the latest iPhone with even more cameras on the back for some reason. You've got Beats by Dr. Dre. You've got the latest drop in kicks from Nike. And it's more than just ads. It's our friends. It's celebrities. It's people we follow. So our whole culture is bought into this rival liturgy of consumerism. Now, you may think that this obsession with consumerism might be able to sit comfortably alongside of Christianity in someone's life. Until you read the words of Jesus. He was like, if you follow me, you should probably know I have no place of my own to lay down and relax. He says, don't accumulate stuff on earth where iPhone screens crack and Nikes fall apart. Store up your treasures in heaven. He's like, giving is better than getting. And he says, trust God to provide for you rather than obsessively sale shopping for your food and clothing. Despite what Jesus says, the rival liturgy of consumerism, it still shapes us and it forms us. So the Christians often don't look too much different from their non-Christian neighbors in how they treat stuff, treat their possessions. And consumerism, that's just one example of a rival liturgy. There are many more. Some we're consciously aware of, some we aren't. But that's what makes the liturgy of corporate worship so important. Look at how James K.A. Smith puts it again in You Are What You Love. Christian worship, we should recognize, is essentially a counterformation to those rival liturgies we are often immersed in. Cultural practices that covertly capture our loves and longings, miscalibrating them. Orienting us to rival versions of the good life. Note the word at the beginning, counterformation. That's what the corporate worship service is meant to do. Every week we walk into this place all out of whack. The rival liturgies like consumerism that we are immersed in throw us all out of alignment. And maybe we can still drive straight. But the wheel sure strain up and down. It sure ain't straight up and down. We don't try to do so anymore. And we can't expect the things of the world to realign us to God's ways. But as we sit under worship shaped by the gospel, this liturgy can begin to recalibrate our thoughts and our actions. So that as we leave this place, we can go out and live like people who follow Jesus. Today, we're going to focus on the end of that process, response. This transition in our liturgy from hearing God's word to being launched out back into the world. Now, remember, liturgy at its most basic meaning just means the order of a worship service. So the question today is, how can the final part of our worship service shape the rest of our lives to look more like followers of Jesus? And to help us do that, we're going to look at Psalm 67. Psalm 67 is about how God's people can have confidence in his blessing as they seek to make his salvation known among the nations. This psalm shows us three things that the people of God should express as they exit the worship gathering. And these three things will help us think about our liturgy at Redeeming Grace and even how we might best respond to corporate worship. So let's begin with the first thing that the people of God should express as they exit the worship gathering, assurance of God's blessing. So if you want to look down at your Bibles back to verse 1, Psalm 67, verse 1 says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us." So right away, we see that this is a corporate psalm. It's meant to be sung by the people of God together. And it's probably at least vaguely familiar to you, that first verse. It's based off the blessing of Aaron. So back in Numbers, the Lord told Moses to tell to Aaron and his sons, the priests, to bless Israel in this way. Numbers 6, 24 through 26. This is the blessing that they're supposed to say. They're supposed to say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." That three-line poem, it's a prayer over Israel, but more. When the people of God would hear the voice of the priest, they were to hear God's voice echo through human words. And those words express God's desire to bless and keep his people, to show his grace and his peace to them. These words were directed to the people of Israel, but they were not magic words that conferred God's blessing upon anybody who heard them. God's blessing upon Israel was contingent upon his people's trust in him, evidenced by their obedience of him and his word. I mean, after all, just a book later in Deuteronomy, Moses prophesied that the people would disobey God, that they would be cursed for their breaking of the covenant, and that they would be exiled from the promised land. But from the blessing of Aaron, God's people would be reminded that that was not his heart for his people. He wanted to pour out his blessing upon them. He desired to keep them, to protect them from their enemies. He wanted to smile upon them, to give them good things they did not deserve, to bring wholeness into the lives of his people. And these are incredible words to hear after learning from God's law from the priest. It's like they're hearing that the creator of the universe is just itching to show you his favor. What an encouragement to turn to God, to trust him, to serve him, to attempt great things for him. And Psalm 67 begins with that blessing in a corporate form. It's as if this whole psalm is a response to the blessing of Aaron at the end of a gathering. So the people go from hearing, "The Lord bless you and keep you," to saying, "May God be gracious to us and bless us." These words on the people's lips that they're saying as they walk away from worship, they're reminding themselves so deeply that they know that God desires to bless them. I mean, whatever circumstance they are facing corporately or individually, they're assured of God's favor. He's working for the good of those who trust in him. And this is exactly what God desires those of us in Christ to be reminded of when we walk away from worship. He wants us to be assured of his heart toward us. Because when we are assured of God's desire to bless us, it has the power to change everything. Our feelings, our behavior, it revitalizes our hopes, brings a surge of joy. But still, assurance of God's blessing. That's not the only thing that the people of God should express as they exit the worship gathering. The people of God should also express a desire for God to be glorified among the nations. So look back at verse 2. So the people said, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us." And then they say, "That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations." This verse shows us that God doesn't bless his people so they can grow fat and lazy, so they can go around doing whatever they want to do or being whoever they want to be. God blesses them so that his way can be known on earth and his saving power can be revealed to the nations. God's people are blessed for God's glory. This is exactly what God had in mind for Israel, even from when he called Abram to leave his country to go to the land of Canaan. God said to Abram in Genesis 12, 2, he said, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." Why? So that you will be a blessing. And verse 3 clarifies, who will be blessed? It says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. As the children of Abraham, the Israelites who would have sung Psalm 67, they recognized that they were blessed so they might be a blessing. God would provide for them and protect them so they could be distributors of God's blessing to the nations. In verse 3 of the psalm, the people take ownership of that role. They express a desire for the peoples to praise God. They shout, let the peoples praise you. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Those lines are repeated for emphasis. These words are meant to represent a wholehearted desire that God would be glorified by every tribe, tongue, nation, and language on this planet. And verse 4 expresses, and in verse 4, the people express the reason that the peoples should sing. So the rest of the psalm is built on the succession of two-line statements called couplets. And the only time in the whole psalm that we break from this two-line structure, if you're looking at it, you'll be able to see this, is verse 4. You get three lines. What that design shows us is that verse 4 is the crucial verse in this psalm. And being right at the center, it holds the whole rest of it together. This is what verse 4 says. It says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Verse 4 kind of transitions us from verse 3, same desire that we heard there, the desire that the nations would rejoice in God. And then we get the reason that the nations should sing. The nations should sing in joy because God judges the peoples with equity, and he guides the nations upon the earth. So judgment here speaks to both negative and positive aspects of that word. So that's what the word equity is there to communicate. Not only is God going to punish wrongdoers, negative sense, but his judgment will protect the vulnerable and reward the righteous, that positive sense. Now, we may not often think of praising God for the fact that he judges the world, especially when we have in mind how he will one day judge everyone, just the living and the dead. But it shows up as a reason to praise over and over again in the Psalms. And in truth, what a hope God's judgment is to declare to the nations. Though leaders so often take advantage of the poor and powerless, their security seems so fleeting in this world of conflict, famine, and economic insecurity. One day, God will judge the world with equity, and he will make all things right. This is the message that followers of Jesus get to share. We get to tell people that though this world is so broken by sin, there's a world coming where every sad thing will be made untrue. If anyone would put their trust in Jesus, his death on the cross will have paid the penalty for their sin. And God will judge them based on Jesus' righteous record rather than facing God's wrath for their own filthy one. Those who put their trust in Jesus will experience God's goodness and presence even now as they wait for him to bring peace and enjoyment to his people forevermore in the world to come. This message that Christians get to share, it is such good news for all the peoples. If it wasn't good news for everyone, we might be embarrassed of the gospel. We might shrink back from sharing it to our neighbors and to the nations. But how incredible this message actually is. Look at how John Piper puts it in his classic, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, the liberating fact is that the message we take to the frontiers is that people everywhere should seek their own best interest. We're summoning people to God. His first and great requirement of all men everywhere is that they repent from seeking their joy in other things and begin to seek it only in him. The most exhilarating thought in the world is that God's inexorable purpose to display his glory in the mission of the church is virtually the same as his purpose to give his people infinite delight. As Piper says, it's in the best interest of all peoples to find their joy only in God himself. So our mission as God's people should be driven by that conviction. We should share the gospel with boldness because we know it's in the best interest of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language to believe in it. So we can sing with the psalmist, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let them trust in God and place their hope in his right judgment and find in him infinite delight. So believers should exit the worship gathering with a desire for God to be glorified among the nations. But we should also put our hope in the new creation. Now, praising God as an equitable judge, it hints at the new creation. But the final section of this psalm continues that theme. So first, if you look at verse 5, you're going to see two lines that are repeated from verse 3, word for word. It says, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Charles Spurgeon points out in his commentary on Psalm 67 that these words in Hebrew can be seen both as a desire and a prophecy. So the people of God are not just desiring that all nations would praise God, they are declaring that one day this will happen. They speak of the same reality described in Revelation 7:9. We're a multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, stands before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, speaking praises to God. Now, verse 6, as you can see, begins with a strange line. It says, the earth has yielded its increase, which feels like a little bit of a change of subject. But as many commentators point out, this statement is more likely a reference to future hope than a nod to a past reality. God uses the same language in Ezekiel chapter 34. Now, in that context of Ezekiel, as Israel had been exiled for its rejection of God, for their failure to trust him, and the people stuck in captivity in Babylon, they were looking to the future. They were hoping that God would bring them back to their land. And God said, in reference to his people in Ezekiel 34, he said, I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase. And they shall be secure in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. As these verses point out, when God restores his people, when he brings about the new creation, he will make it so they can dwell secure. He will shower them with blessing. The trees will be bursting with fruit. And just as the psalmist says in Psalm 67, the earth shall yield its increase. Those words hint at the future prosperity that God will pour out on his people. Next, the people confidently repeat, God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. It's like they've so internalized the blessing of Aaron. They have so firmly put their trust in the showers of blessing coming in the new creation that they cannot stop singing about it. And the psalm ends with another call to the nations. Let all the nations, all the ends of the earth fear him. So the people of God are singing to tribes deep in the rainforests of the Amazon, to nomads on the steppes of Mongolia, to people in dense cities of India. They're calling them to recognize God's holiness, to put their trust in him. With this psalm in mind, a psalm sung as the people of Israel exited worship, let's think together about how we exit the worship service here at Redeeming Grace. Let's look at some of the elements that are part of the conclusion of our worship service and see how they are meant to launch us out into our week. So during the response section of our services, that's when we practice the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So both baptism and the Lord's Supper, they recount and they re-preach to us the gospel. Baptism is a step of obedience to Jesus that illustrates how a believer has been buried with Christ and raised to walk in a new way of life. When we watch somebody get baptized, we can remember our own baptism and allow the truth of the gospel to sink deeper into our hearts. Once a month, we practice the Lord's Supper. It's also called communion. The Lord's Supper reminds us of Jesus' death on the cross, how his body was broken and his blood was shed for our sins. And when we eat of the bread and drink the juice, we remind ourselves of our need of Jesus and how our lives are continually defined by his sacrifice on our behalf. And it's something we take together. Communion reminds us that we've been made into one family through Christ. Just about every week we sing the song of commitment. So just as the people of God sing in Psalm 67, we sing at the end of the corporate worship with a renewed commitment to find our joy in God, to obey his word, and to seek his glory among the nations. Just last week we sang In Christ Alone as our song of commitment. That's a song that grounds us in the gospel. It's a corporate declaration that Jesus alone is our hope. In the final verse, we express with confidence that no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. And we committed to persevering in the power of Christ until he returns to bring about the new creation. Finally, we have the benediction. Now, this is not just some concluding thought to wrap up the service. In the tradition of the blessing of Aaron, it's a scriptural blessing spoken over the people of God. In the New Testament, there are over a dozen passages that are written like this. They are benedictions that are written in letters to churches. Now, for instance, towards the end of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, this is what he says. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." As you can see, benedictions are expressed in a prayerful tone. But as God's word, they carry a ton of weight. Just like Aaron's blessing, we as God's people, we're meant to hear God's voice echoing through the words spoken by one of our elders at the conclusion of the service. New Testament benedictions have a ton of variety. Many benedictions focus on a truth about God that Christians can praise him for and meditate on. Others express a desire that God the Father and Jesus would be glorified. And then a number, like Romans 15:13 on the screen, a number of those ask that God's grace and peace would be extended to the believer. These words are words that we need to hear as we transition back into a world where rival liturgies compete for our attention. We need great thoughts of God in a world that will tell us to idolize our own preferences. We need a desire that God would be glorified in a world that will tell us to keep our faith to ourselves. We need an assurance of God's heart toward us in a world that will encourage us to judge ourselves by our performance or popularity. And at the end of the benediction, the service often finishes with a charge. It's often as simple as go in peace. These are the words that Jesus himself used after a sinful woman came to him in repentance. She was wiping his feet with her hair and anointing them with expensive perfume. And even as the Pharisees, it was his house, he was judging her, Jesus told her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Those three words communicate that we as God's people, we should go out of this place recognizing that we are at peace with God because of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. And the God of peace can fill us with his peace as we turn to him. So the ordinances, the song of commitment, and the benediction are active responses to the gospel, meant to leave an indelible impression upon our hearts as we prepare to leave this liturgy to face the rival liturgies of our culture. But before we transition into those response elements in our service, even today, and before we close out this series on liturgy, gospel-shaped worship, I want to think for a moment about our response to the worship service itself. How we as individuals and families and as a church choose to transition from this liturgy and back into the world. And my hope in thinking about this is for us to be better shaped, to be further formed by the gospel through our participation in corporate worship each week. So we might live and look like followers of Jesus, being transformed by the renewing of our minds rather than being conformed to the pattern of this world. So quickly, I have three takeaways about our response to corporate worship. First, we need to ensure that the main focus in our participation in corporate worship is on God's glory and not on people's performance. So we're starting with a very practical one. It's drawn from my own life experience. I remember many times growing up having these family conversations in the car after church, where we would complain about the performance of the band. We would critique the story that the pastor used for the illustration. Now, we weren't always tearing people down. We had sometimes had good things to say about what people did on the stage. But looking back on those conversations, there was so little about the gospel in them. We spoke so little about the content of the songs and the service, focused on glorifying God and obeying him. We were so attuned to people's performance in corporate worship that the one we came to worship took a back seat. Friends, we live in a culture that is so obsessed with being entertained, with celebrity, with snap judgments, that our primary takeaway from a worship service is more often about how someone did than how great God is. No matter how well or how poorly I do up here with this sermon, no matter how great the band plays for the song of commitment or how well the benediction is delivered, don't let the quality of delivery distract you from the message God is speaking to you in this service. And sure, excellence is an important thing. It's good to strive for it in the worship service. It's also good to encourage those who play, pray, read, and preach when they serve us well up here. But as Stu likes to say on the worship team, our goal is undistracting excellence, because the message is far more important than any of us messengers. Anytime that you feel a critical spirit developing in your heart during the worship service, anytime the conversation among your family turns to performance rather than God's glory, remind yourself what you are here for. You are here for God's word and what he has to say to you. Second, we should allow corporate worship to instill in us a deep sense of assurance so we can obey God and live for his glory throughout the week. And we saw in Psalm 67 how the people of God responded to the blessing of Aaron. We saw them so convinced of God's heart toward them that they couldn't stop saying, "God shall bless us." So if you're a believer in Jesus in this room, is that how you respond to corporate worship? Because the message of assurance is present throughout the liturgy. It's in the process of confessing sin and being assured of pardon toward the beginning. It's a primary goal of the benediction at the end of the service, as well as being implied in the prayer of intercession and explicitly mentioned very often in the sermons. If you were listening to the service today, you heard assurance throughout most of the songs as well. So the message of God's heart for his people is being sent. The question is, are you receiving it? If not, start looking for it. Because that assurance is the fuel you need to obey God and live for his glory outside of the church service. It has the power to shape your life so that you really do look definitively different than your non-Christian neighbor. Biblical assurance of God's heart for his people is such a great encouragement to live boldly for Jesus. I want you to look at how J.I. Packer encourages believers based on biblical assurance in his book, Knowing God. He says, "Have you been holding back from a risky, costly course to which you know in your heart God has called you? Hold back no longer. Your God is faithful to you, and he is adequate for you. You will never need more than he can supply. And what he supplies, both materially and spiritually, will always be enough for the present." I mean, just let those words wash over you. You will never need more than God can supply. And what he supplies will always be enough for the present. I don't know about you, but those are things that I need to hear to do the many hard things that following Jesus calls me to do during the week. Finally, we ought to find our joy in God and have our hope in the new creation instead of trying to find our joy and satisfaction in the things of this world. So if we walk out of this room and what's immediately on our mind is what's for lunch, the game this afternoon, or the homework that we got to finish before midnight, then we are immediately throwing ourselves back into the rival liturgies. So instead of allowing the rival liturgies to stunt the shaping work of the liturgy of corporate worship, you can do the opposite. You can interrupt the rival liturgies by recalling what you participated in on Sunday morning. You can deliberately start conversations about what God spoke to you through the service on your way out the door. You can pray as a family on the ride home that God would help you be changed by his word. You can reread the sermon passage at some point during the week, and you can talk about that passage and apply it together with a discipleship group or a home group. These things and many more things can allow the gospel-shaped liturgy to continue to shape you through the week. We can also perform what we might call preventative care. We can actually train ourselves to recognize when rival liturgies are sinking roots into our hearts and shaping us in negative ways. So you can learn to question moments of joy. You can question those times when you have something to look forward to, even those instances of anxiety and fear. In those moments, you can often trace those things back to a version of what living well looks like that is not the gospel. Now, once you've made that connection to a rival liturgy, you can apply the medicine. You can preach the gospel to yourself. Bring that moment of joy and bring that thing that you were looking forward to, bring that anxiety and fear into the presence of God. Enjoy him as the giver of every moment of joy. See that thing that you're looking forward to as a glimmer of the goodness of the new creation. Find peace and security by trusting in what Christ has done for you and in God's continual provision for you. The cool thing about this is that we don't have to reject the joys of the world or ignore our negative emotions to place our ultimate joy in God. With Scripture and conscience as our guide, we can enjoy God as we enjoy the good things of this world, as we recognize that God is the source of all joy. With the gospel in mind, we can sift through our complex feelings as we allow God's heart for us and our security in Christ to soothe and strengthen us. All as we look forward to, in hope, to the goodness and blessing coming in the new creation. Friends, our liturgy at Redeeming Grace is intentionally shaped around the gospel, because we believe we need to be shaped by the gospel. We desperately need to be more shaped by the gospel than we are shaped by the world. So each of us, as we participate in corporate worship, as we respond to it and head into the rest of our week, let us be committed to allowing the gospel to fill us with assurance of God's heart for us. Let's be willing to allow the gospel to uproot the rival liturgies in our life. And let's go out of this place with hearts so filled with joy in God that we can't help but call all nations to turn to Him. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. Let's pray. Father, you've given us your word. You've revealed to us the gospel. You've granted faith in Christ to those of us who have believed, and you've given us the chance to participate with your people in corporate worship shaped by the gospel. Now, Father, would you work through these things to shape us and form us to look more like Jesus? Would you help us to not walk out of this place the same way that we walked in? May our hearts not be hardened toward what Christ has done for us. May our joy in you not be surpassed by the things of this world. For you are for us, you are not against us. You desire to bless us for your glory. So help us by your Spirit to live for your glory until we see Jesus face to face. Enjoy forever the place that he is preparing for us. And for those in this room who don't know Jesus, we pray that even in this sermon about how God's people respond in corporate worship, that you would show them how worthwhile it is to follow Jesus. By your Spirit, encourage them to put their trust in Jesus and to find in him the infinite riches of his grace, assurance, and provision. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.